we kind of have a monopoly on the voice problems. So the Lord got him through the singing part. It'd be nice if the Lord would get me through the preaching part. It's hard for me not to sing, and it's hard for me not to preach with enthusiasm. I trust the Lord will guide, and we'll get through that. As we begin here, I'm going to take us back to a phase of my life, a dark period of my life that I have shared with you before. So those of you who have been around, but back when I used to run cross country. Now some of you say, well, of course, because you've heard it before. Some of you say, of course, because you look at this trim torso and you say, surely that guy is a distance runner. I mean, it's just evident. But when I was young, we had a pretty good team. And our coach, and I'll describe him in maybe a little more detail than I have in the past. But our coach was Coach Lieferman, Boyd Lieferman. He taught, I think, 10th grade American history and coached track and cross country. Now, I will attest to this fact in all my life, and I lived very near Coach Lieferman, and my dad was the school principal, and my mom was a teacher, so we knew them well. But I never saw him run a step, not one step, in all my life, never a one. He was a pretty robust guy, and our school was the Ortonville Trojans, and our school colors, sadly, were orange and black, similar to a rival school up the road just a little bit. And so we would have cross-country practices at 6:30 in the morning out at the golf course, which was about a mile and a half from school. So we would all have the privilege of running out there just to get to practice, and Coach Lieferman would drive his orange Studebaker. Some of you are too young to know what a Studebaker is. You can Google it, okay? But he would drive his orange Studebaker, and it was Minnesota, so it was generally cold in the fall, and he would get out of that orange Studebaker in his big orange coat. And he cast a prominent appearance. And like I said, I never saw him run. I don't remember him ever instructing us in how to run. One year we had a Finnish foreign exchange student named Ismo Hoppinen, and Ismo kind of ran like this, and he never corrected him. But he did have this quality. He had a big heart, and he had a big voice. I mean, a big voice. And so he would position himself strategically on the golf course, and as we would run, he would use that big voice to both encourage and exhort us. You know, so he would appeal to us. He would assure us that we were doing well, and then he would attempt to convince us to keep doing well. Okay, to not stop. You know, to just keep running, keep going. If he saw somebody coming up behind you, he would yell your name from, you know, a quarter mile, a half a mile away, and you would hear him, and he would inform you that somebody was gaining on you, and you'd best not let that guy catch you. Or if there was somebody a little bit in front of you, he would encourage you to catch him. And so that was his goal, was to encourage and to exhort. And really, that's something like what Peter is doing here in this letter of 1 Peter. And what he's doing in the two verses that we will be studying this morning. He's writing to Christian people scattered throughout Asia Minor, kind of the northern part of what in today's geography is Turkey. And these are people that are living in a rough world, a fallen world, not unlike what we do. Theirs was maybe even a little bit harsher than ours. And they are facing fiery trials. And Peter is seeking to both encourage them and exhort them. He's commending them, and he's trying to convince them to keep going. He's assuring them of God's working in their lives and appealing to them to let God work in even greater measure in their lives. And so really, his message throughout this book, you know, you can be kind of summed up along these lines. You know, you're doing good. You love Christ. You trust Him. You find joy in Him. You have this amazing hope that awaits you. Now just keep doing that and do it more. And that's kind of his appeal. And despite the obstacles and the difficulties, it's really a very upbeat book. And a very, positive, urging you forward, kind of like my coach. You know, keep you moving. Keep you going. Don't let up. Don't give up. And so really, that's the message of our text this morning. You love Christ. You trust Christ. You rejoice in Christ. You have great hope in Christ. Now keep doing it and more. So that's kind of what we're going to be looking at this morning. I want us to read the first 9 verses in the book, so verses 1 through 9 in chapter 1. But our text will just be the last 2 verses here that we will read, so verses 8 and 9 this morning. So take a look here. 1 Peter 1, right from the beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here's now our text. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The title of the message this morning is Rejoicing in Your Unseen Savior. Rejoicing in Your Unseen Savior. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful that the Lord Jesus is our Savior from sin. We're thankful, Father, that because You love us, because Jesus willingly went to the cross for us, because He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might receive His righteousness, that we might be forgiven, that we might have new life in Him. Father, we just rejoice in that truth. We're so thankful that we can have a relationship like that with Christ. And Father, I pray if there would be someone or several here this morning who have never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would realize that He is inviting them to enter into that kind of relationship with Him, a saving relationship. And Father, for those here who have been born again, I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to encourage us to love You more, trust You more, enjoy You more, and just find an ever greater hope regardless of our circumstances. We commit this time to You now. I pray, Father, that You would take away distractions, errant thoughts, that You would help us to focus upon Your Word and upon our Savior. Pray that You'd sustain my voice, that You would guide my thoughts and words, and that Your Spirit might be able to use that which is proclaimed here this morning for the help of each person here and for Your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to just read together the words of our text. You'll notice I've been doing more of this lately, but you know I'm convinced that the more we reinforce in different ways, that maybe that just helps us. So let's read verses 8 and 9 together. We don't have to do the reference for now. We'll just read the text itself. But this is our text for this morning. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Amen. Now, what I want us to do here just before we get into verses 8 and 9 is briefly review what we covered the last 2 weeks. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about verses 3 through 5. Last week, verses 6 and 7. Today, we'll move on to 8 and 9. But really, those are all kind of all tied together. In fact, it doesn't even end here. They kind of flow together, but these three sections in particular are very closely tied together. And if I could do it, I'd have preached them all in one message. But you probably wouldn't have enjoyed being here at 2 in the afternoon, so we had to divide it out a little bit. But really what Peter is giving us in these verses, beginning in verse 3, is some reasons for rejoicing. And in verses 3 through 5, he draws our attention to God's promise of future glory. He says we have a living hope. We have an eternal inheritance. We have a secure salvation. But you know, our hope in Christ isn't just about our future home in heaven. I mean, that is a glorious thing, and that would be enough. But there's more. Our hope in Christ is also encouraged by God's purpose in our present trials. And last week we talked about how God's purpose for our distresses is to make us more like Jesus. And Peter likens trials in our lives to a refining fire that removes impurities and imperfections in our faith so that little by little and day by day and frankly trial by trial, we become more like Jesus. And verse 7 says that the result of that refinement is that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory. That's talking about that in God's sight, we would be praised and honored and glory because our lives have been changed to become more like the Lord Jesus. And we would be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And folks, that is definitely a reason for joy. So that brings us now to our text. And the emphasis is still on rejoicing, right? Whom? Referring to Jesus, verse 8 says, having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, he says, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So really the thread through all of those verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, is this emphasis on these reasons that we have to be rejoicing Christians, to be joyful people, to find our joy and satisfaction and excitement in the Lord Jesus. So we could say that in verses 8 through 9, we have kind of a third reason for rejoicing. And this is a joy that we can have now, and it's because of our relationship with Jesus. So reason one is God's promise of future glory. Reason two is God's purpose in present trials to make you like Christ. And reason three is we should rejoice because you have a relationship with Jesus. And Paul says that that ought cause us to rejoice. The reality that Jesus is your Savior. The reality that you can know Him personally, even though you've never seen Him in the flesh. But Peter says, hey, listen, this is a cause for rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, it's interesting to me that Peter tells his readers what they are experiencing. And if you think about that, he doesn't say, are you loving and are you trusting and are you rejoicing? But he says, no, listen, you are loving Christ. You are trusting Christ, believing in Him. You are looking to Him in hope. You are rejoicing in this magnificent way. And you say, well, why does Peter tell them what their own experience is? Because frankly, he's telling that to us too. And you might be sitting there, I might be standing here, you know, thinking, I don't know if I'm really loving Christ like I should. I've been struggling with trusting Him. I don't have a lot of joy in my life. But Peter says, listen, if you are a born-again believer in Christ and you're loving Him, you're trusting Him, you're rejoicing in Him, and there's great cause for hope. So why does he say that in such a declarative way? Well, I think he wants to describe for his readers, and that includes us, what true Christianity ought really be, what it really is about. And he's hopefully going to encourage us to say, yes, I do sense the reality of a love for Christ. Yes, I am wanting to trust Christ. Yes, I am rejoicing in this. But if we're struggling a little bit, maybe this is a reminder, this is an urging that this is what the marks are of a real relationship with Jesus. These are things that I trust often are very true of us, hopefully most of the time. But at least we know that there's an aspiration that these things would describe our relationship. So Peter says that the relationship his Christian readers have with Jesus is marked by three characteristics. Number one, they love Christ. Number two, they believe in Christ. Number three, they have joy in Christ. And we'll flesh these out here in a few minutes. And then because of that relationship of love and trust and joy, they are, verse 9 says, receiving the salvation of their souls. And then interwoven there in those two verses, he says that they're experiencing these things, this love, this trust, this joy, this salvation of their souls, they're receiving it even though they have never seen Christ. Okay, so if we just kind of summarize, here's what Peter is teaching in these two verses. Believers love their Savior. Okay? Believers trust their Savior. Believers find joy in their Savior. And that, frankly, is what salvation is all about. Having a relationship like that with Jesus. It isn't just about heaven. Hey, heaven's a glorious thing. And it's all that. But there is a real joy, a real vibrancy of relationship that God wants to have with us right now in this flesh, on this earth. A relationship of love and trust and joy. And we can have that relationship even though we've never seen our Savior yet with our eyes. We've seen Him through the pages of Scripture. We've seen Him by faith. And Peter emphasizes that. There's nothing, and you see that through both of Peter's letters, you do not have a defective faith because you haven't seen Jesus. In fact, quite the contrary. It's all the more important that we can believe and trust in Him even though we haven't seen Him. Now, I pointed out that Peter states these things in kind of a declarative way, and they are, to some degree, true of anyone who is truly born again. But now as we go back through them and spend a little time on them, I'm going to kind of reframe these as questions that are of an applicational nature, and you think about them. So here's the summary question, if you will. What's your relationship with Jesus really like? Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but I'm guessing if I did, there'd be a lot of hands that would say, I'm a born-again Christian. My sins are forgiven. I'm convinced that if I were to die today or 10 years from now, that I would go to heaven and live forever with Christ. There'd be an awful lot of people here who would say, I'm convinced of that. Okay, well, if that's the case, then let me ask you, what's your relationship with Jesus like right now, today, as you sit in that pew, as you go home to lunch, as you decide what you're going to do with this day and with tomorrow, how you're going to interact with people, what's your relationship with Christ really like? Do you love Him? Our text starts out, whom, having not seen, ye love. You know, folks, we understand that our salvation is predicated absolutely on the love of Jesus for us, on the love of God for us. He loves us. And frankly, we couldn't love Him if He didn't love us, right? John tells us that, 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. So what does it mean for us to love Jesus? Because frankly, in our culture, love means a whole lot of different things to a whole lot of different people. You know, and we understand that obviously we're not talking about any sort of sensual kind of love. And really, we're not even talking principally about an emotional love, though there's nothing wrong with emotion accompanying real love. But it isn't primarily emotional. I would suggest some things, and you could add to this list, but loving Christ means that He is precious to you simply because of who He is. We read there in 1 Peter 2. And I don't know if you noticed, but that word precious appears three times in those verses that we read. And one of them, for example, is in verse 7 of 1 Peter 2, where it says, unto you therefore which believe. So if you believe, He is precious. Now we talk about like precious stones. And the idea is one of value and of worthiness and of honor. And you know, things that are precious to you are things that you kind of draw close to yourself, things that you give some attention to. And the question is Jesus precious to you? Do you love Jesus because of what he has done for you? You should, and that's a good thing. Do you love him because of what he promises to do for you? You should, and that's good too. But the fact is, folks, a real relationship with Christ isn't just about what he can do or what he has done. It's about who he is. And he's precious to us. Not just because of the things that he has done and can do, but because of who he is. You need to love him for who he is. He's precious. And if he's precious, then that means that you're going to want to communicate and spend time with him. And we may struggle with the idea of loving someone we can't touch. But I want to suggest to you, people do it all the time. Okay? You know, an apt illustration is in our internet age. People get acquainted. They become friends. In some cases, they even fall in love, so to speak, without ever yet having met in person. It can happen. Because, see, a relationship isn't really based on the flesh and blood part of it. It's based on a soul-to-soul communication, if you will. It's based on just fostering and cultivating that knowing each other and understanding each other and caring about each other. When I was in the submarine force, we would be gone for sometimes pretty long periods of time. And when I was first in, I was on a ballistic missile submarine, and we would go out and we would hide with pride for 90 days. So we would surface, and we would go where nobody, we were assigned a big chunk of ocean, but nobody knew where we were in that chunk of ocean, okay? I mean, except those of us on the ship. And we would then surface 90 days later and pull back into port. And I always thought it really is kind of a remarkable thing, you know, this submarine sails out the Firth of Clyde, and it goes past Elf's of Craig, this huge stone, and it submerges. And you know what? Nobody really, we could all be dead an hour later, and no one would know for 90 days, potentially. Until, you know, we're supposed to be coming back the other way, and they're not here. But during those 90 days, we could not send messages unless it was a dire emergency. I mean, like somebody's dying on board, and you have to get them off, or you have some real-world war event that has to be reported, but generally, we couldn't communicate at all, but we were constantly receiving messages. But it was all very controlled and limited, and so my wife would get to send me, if everything went well, 8 messages in 90 days. And each of those messages were 40 words long. Okay, so I don't know how long a tweet is. I'm not much into the tweet thing, but it seems like it's about that length. Okay, 8 of those in 90 days, if all went well. And so, you know, she would choose words very strategically, right? You know, how much information can you pack into 40 words? And the CO read them all. He always read them because you were not allowed to send bad news. You were not allowed to send certain things. So he read them all. And then, you know, and they'd come in and then they'd cut them up and you get this little strip of paper about like this. I actually have one in my other Bible. I should have brought it. And it's got those, you know, about 3 lines of teletype print on it. And that was your communication. So we would not see each other we wouldn't see each other for like 110 days. But it would be virtually incommunicado for, you know what? I think I would come home loving her more, right? Because you can love somebody even though you're apart. And we can love our Savior. I mean, if you really believe, right? Jesus is who he says he is. That he's revealed to us here. Then you can know him. You can meet him. You can understand him. You can learn about him. You can get a sense of what he likes and what he doesn't like. What's important to him and what's not important to him. And you can talk to him. And he will hear every word. Every word. And he promises that he'll answer. And loving Jesus is investing in that kind of relationship. And we struggle with busyness. We struggle with a lack of discipline. But you know, imagine if you only spoke to your spouse or your child as much as you sometimes speak to the Lord. What kind of relationship would it be? You can't have a relationship of love absent communication, absent that fellowship. It needs to happen. So, you know, when I say, do you love Jesus? Do you talk to Him? Do you listen to Him? Do you spend time with Him? Is He precious to you? And then there's the question of, do you obey Him, right? Jesus Himself said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. You know, herein we know that we love God. We do what He says. You know, so if you really want to say, do I love Christ? Well, is He precious to me? Is He valuable to me? Is He important to me? Does He come ahead of everything else? You got it? Right? That in all things He might have the preeminence. Right? Not just presence, not just prominence. Preeminence. That means first place. In fact, if you translate that word, that's really what it is. First. That He might be first. Is that true? That's what we should be aspiring to. That's what we should be striving is, Lord, help me to spend more time. Help me to get to know You better. Help me to do what You ask me to do. Help me to obey. And that Spirit that fills us will enable us and will bring us along that path. But do you really love Jesus? It's a hard question. It was a hard question for Peter, let me tell you. You remember that case? It was after Peter had denied the Lord, after Jesus had been crucified, after the resurrection. Jesus had appeared to them a couple of times. And they're up in Galilee. Jesus had told them to go up to Galilee. He'd meet him there. And so Peter, a fisherman, and some of his fellow fishermen, and some of the guys on the list weren't even fishermen, right? That would be like me going out on a fishing vessel. Not much help, okay? But they're out there fishing. They don't know what else to do. And they toil all night, which is when the fish usually bite, and they caught zero. And daylight comes, and they're heading back into shore, you know, having been unsuccessful, and there's somebody there on the shore. And he says, have you caught any fish? And their answer is no. And he says, cast your net on the other side. And this is reminiscent of something that has happened to them in the past. And they do so, and they pull in that net, and it's so full that it almost breaks. And John says, it's the Lord. I think they all knew that. John was just the one maybe who said it. And Peter jumps out of the boat, and he goes to the shore, and they drag the net in, and they sit down with Jesus, and they have a meal with Him. And then He takes Peter aside. And in John 21, He says to Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou Me more than these? And there's all kinds of speculation on what the these is. Is it then fishing? Is it, do you love Me more than the other disciples love Me? Do you love Me more than you love them? Who? I don't know. But He's asking, do you love Me, Simon? Do you love Me? And Jesus says, yea, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. And Jesus says, feed My lambs. And then He asks Him a second time. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou Me? And Peter says, yea, Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. And Jesus says, feed My sheep. And then Jesus says it to him again, a third time. Lovest thou Me? And Peter, he's grieved. And he says, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love Thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed My sheep. And of course, why was he grieved? Well, some people address a different use of a different word. I think it's the, you know, three times he denied the Lord, and Jesus is just having him three times affirm His love. And I want to suggest that even when Peter denied Jesus, it wasn't that he didn't love Him. It's that in his flesh he was fearful and he was afraid. If you're a believer, you love Jesus to some degree. But folks, we ought to aspire to love Him more. And we ought to ask ourselves, do I really love Jesus? Does my life reflect in some tangible way that I love Jesus? That I belong to Him? That I'm trying to live for Him by His grace and with His help? But we need to be honest about that, because if you're a believer in Christ, you love Jesus. So I'm asking you, do you do that? And you know, Jesus is so tender with Peter. And He doesn't say, Peter, you're all washed up. What am I going to do with you? You were so brazen and bold, and then you were saying, no, He's actually commissioning him. He says, I can still use you, Peter. And you may be here today and you may feel like, I have allowed years of my life to fritter away. You know, and I have failed the Lord more times than I can count. And frankly, if we're honest, I think we could all say that. Okay? But you may really feel under the burden of having wasted some life. And Jesus would say to you, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Come back to sharing my word. Do you love me? If you love me, then there's all kinds of hope and opportunities. It's never too late. You know, we might wish, we might have our regrets. But, you know, we need to let go of those things from the past, Paul says. And reach forth to the things that are before. And press ahead. And that's what God would have us to do. If you love Jesus, then let Him use you. If you love Jesus, then spend time with Him. If you love Jesus, tell others about Him. If you love Jesus, obey His commands. Do what He says in His Word. If you love Jesus, He'll help you if you're honest. Let me also say that loving Jesus is a choice. I alluded earlier, it's not primarily an emotion. It's a choice. Real love isn't passive and sentimental. I mean, that's a kind of love, but that's not what the Bible's talking about. No, real love is active and it's volitional. We choose to love Him. We choose to spend time with Him. We choose to include Him in every aspect of our lives. Remember that letter that Jesus, He wrote to the seven churches, right? You know, in Revelation 2 and 3. And he starts off with Ephesus. And in Revelation 2, He's writing to Ephesus and He commends him. He says, listen, you guys are active and you're working hard and you're doctrinally sound and you're pretty discerning and you've identified some false teaching and you've been spot on. So he commends them in a lot of different ways. But then he says, but I've got something against you. You've got a problem. It's a serious one. You have left your first love. A lot of people think that verse says you have lost your first love, as if it just is something that kind of drips away and, you know, yeah, I just kind of lost sight of it. No, he says, you have left. You have just chosen not to love me as you ought. You may be doing these other things. And folks, we ought obey and we ought serve and we ought be doctrinally sound. You know, Jesus is not in any way minimizing the importance of those things that the Ephesians were doing right, but there's got to be a priority, and that priority is loving Jesus. And when we begin to just kind of turn our back on Him, that's kind of like when you see sometimes a marriage and things are struggling, and the love is waning. And it isn't involuntary. There's a choice aspect to that. Because love is something we decide to do. Because it's not about emotions. We can't always control our emotions. Though I would suggest that emotions follow actions. Right? If you have somebody that you really have a problem with, they frustrate you, you know, and you have all these reasons why it's right for you not to like them. Okay? Start praying for them. Just start praying for them. And you might do it grudgingly at first. But I will promise you that if you will pray for them and keep praying for them and keep doing it, you know, sooner or later you're going to find that, you know, I kind of like this person. And you're going to have warmer feelings about them. Because emotions follow choices. They follow actions. They follow decisions. The emotions will come. But the important thing is we've got to choose to do right. You've got to choose to love Jesus. You've got to choose to keep yourself from idols, right? John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So I wonder, do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? He says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, the two key ingredients to any meaningful relationship, I would suggest, are love and trust. I mean, there's all kinds of other dynamics involved, but really, it comes down, that's the foundation upon which relationships are built, love and trust. If you abandon sacrificial, devoted love, then that relationship is going to unravel. If you abandon the love of your spouse, your relationship is going to unravel. If you stop being devoted and sacrificial and committed to that person. And you violate trust. And it, it, you can recover, but it's hard. Because when there is not trust, relationships disintegrate. They unravel. And so if you want to have a vibrant relationship with Jesus, you got to love Him. You know He loves you. And you got to trust Him. And I would suggest that He trusts you in this fact that He knows who you are. And He knows where your struggles are. And He isn't going to just flick you away like some bug because you're struggling. He's there and he sees your heart. He sees your desire. And He offers to help. He promises His grace. But our part is we got to love Him. And we got to trust Him. Now, obviously, if you're saved, you have believed on Jesus. So you've trusted Him in that regard. You've trusted Him to forgive your sins and save you from your sins and give you eternal life. And that's a great thing. But you need to trust Him so much more than just that. And I'm not saying that's not a big thing, but it's so much beyond that. Spurgeon used to say, a little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Spurgeon has a way with words that I don't, okay? And if I tried to say that, I would be critiquing my own theology behind it. But you know, it's a nice thought. It's imagery, and that's Spurgeon's strength, is just bringing things alive, right? You know, we believe in Christ, but we can believe so much more. And the more that we are willing to trust Christ, the more that we are willing to step out of our comfort zone, the more that we are willing to stop relying on myself and my abilities and what I'm trying to do and just say, Lord, I'm giving this to You. I'll do whatever You want. I'll do the best I know to do, and I'm trusting You to do it. You know, that brings a bit of heaven to your soul. Brings a bit of heaven onto this earth in the here and now. And there's great joy that comes. You know, when we are trusting the Lord. Now, let me remind you the context, really, of this whole book and this first part is very much about fiery trials. And those trials are to purify and build our faith. But faith in trials, that's not an automatic response. A lot of times when the trials come, we do quite the opposite. We start scrambling and worrying and panicking and then dealing with things in our own flesh and in our own strength rather than just stopping and saying, Lord, I need Your help. I always need Your help. I really need it now because I'm just feeling the weight of the burden. I'm feeling like I'm about ready to fold. I'm feeling like I'm about ready to stop. And Peter says, listen, keep trusting. Love Him. Trust Him. Here's another Spurgeon nugget. Spurgeon said that trials aren't just to burn out the dross, but they're also to burn in the promises. You know, when you trust the Lord through trials, yes, that purifies, that removes those imperfections, like you talked about in verses 6 and 7. But it also just gives you another reassurance that, you know what, God is there. God does what He promises. He will take care of you. He will sustain you. He will strengthen you. He will show Himself strong on your behalf. And as you negotiate those trials by His grace, your faith is strengthened. The promises are reassured. You grow in that regard. So folks, we need to trust Him. And we got to believe promises like where God says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Or Jesus says that. And Paul teaches us at the end of Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Jesus says He'll be with us even to the end of the world, to the end of this age. So we need to just trust those promises, even though I can't see Him with my eyes. Right? Verse 8, twice He says, whom having not seen. I think Peter's saying there at the beginning, you know, I have seen Him, you haven't. Just one generation later, and most of those people had never, they were a generation removed from Jesus. They'd never seen Him. They'd never shaken His hand. They'd never looked into His eyes. They had never heard His voice. They were no different than us in that regard. And in fact, we have it better because we have it all recorded. They didn't. Didn't have access to it the same way that we do. It was just being recorded, and things weren't as accessible and available, and things were going by word of mouth. We have it even better. But Peter commends him. He says, you know, you haven't seen. I've seen Jesus. And I have my struggles. You haven't seen. But you believe. You believed on Him for salvation. And even though now ye see Him not, you still don't see Him. You haven't seen Him before. You're still not seeing Him. But still, you're believing and you're rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Remember when Thomas wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to the other 10 disciples? And they told him about it, and Thomas says, that's great, but I can't believe that unless I see him, unless I put my hand in the nail prints and in where the spear thrust through his side. I can't believe, I won't believe, right? Belief is a choice. And so Jesus appears, and Thomas sees him. Immediately, he says, that's enough. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to hold you to what you said. Come and touch. Come and see. And Thomas believed. And Thomas said, you know, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. And then he says this in John 20:29. He says, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You know what, folks? That is a blessing on you if you have trusted in Jesus. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. You have not seen. But if you're trusting Him as your Savior, you have believed. You are believing. And He'll help you to believe in even greater measure and sustain you through the ups and downs of life. And Jesus says you're blessed for that. You know, we have this idea that seeing is believing, right? We live in a sensual world. You know, we grew up with all the TV and the internet and all these things that inundate us, and we're very sensory-oriented. And a relationship with Christ is very not sensory-oriented, right? It's spiritually-oriented. It's heart-oriented, soul-oriented. It's not about touch and see. And yet, even without seeing, we can believe. You know, we think that if we saw, we would believe. A lot of people say that. You think back to the days of Jesus. There were a lot of people who saw Jesus, who touched Jesus, who heard Jesus, who saw Him do miracles, who saw Him raise the dead, and they still didn't believe. Jesus told that story about the rich man and Lazarus. Not the Lazarus that rose from the dead, but that's an interesting coincidence in itself. But, you know, the rich man who was an unbeliever, he died, he went into torments. Lazarus, the beggar, dies. He goes into Abraham's bosom, which is just an idiom for into the presence of the Lord. And this rich man in his torment says, oh, I've got brothers, and they're just like me, and I don't want them to come here. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to tell him to repent, to tell him to that there is an afterlife, that they need to change their lives. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. And the man says, well, yeah, they do, but listen, if they saw somebody come back from the dead, then they'd believe. And Abraham says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then even if somebody comes back from the dead, they're still not going to believe. And I say there's an interesting coincidence there, and I realize nothing's coincidence with the Lord, but there was a Lazarus who was raised from the dead very definitively just outside of Jerusalem, and the word spread abroad, and there were a lot of people who just wanted to kill him again because they didn't want that to be out there. It's not about seeing. It's about heart belief, heart faith. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1. He says, listen, John, James, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus' majesty. They were with Him on the Mount of Transfiguration, and He recounts what they saw there. And He says, but you know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy. And He goes on to talk about the Word of God and how it was inspired by God. The Spirit moved holy men to record the Scripture. And He says, yeah, I was an eyewitness. I heard a voice from heaven. I saw Jesus glorified. I was eyewitnesses of all these things, but you know what? The Word of God is more reliable even than that, and we have the Word of God. So if you're telling yourself, if I could only see, if I could only experience a miracle, if I could only have, you know, I would believe, you've already decided that you're not willing to believe. You have all that you need in the revealed Word of God, in the proclaimed gospel, and it's a choice, am I going to believe it? Or not. Seeing is not believing. Believing is believing. You just need to accept the truth that God gives. And he seeks to illumine your heart, but we've got to be willing to allow Him. So do you trust in Jesus? Do you rejoice in Jesus? Or I suppose I could say, do you enjoy Him? Now, I mentioned the two key ingredients of love and trust. But if you have love and trust, you know, think about it. Think about someone that you love well and that you trust. Hopefully that's your husband, your wife, parent, child, somebody like that. But those are joyous relationships. When there is plentiful love, when there is unviolated trust. You know, that brings to a real sense of joy and fulfillment and excitement in that relationship. And Peter is talking about just a really, really high-end joy here, okay? This is not just a, okay, I'm happy, I'm okay, yes, things are good. You know, he says, ye rejoice. And this isn't the normal word for rejoice. This is kind of an emphatic word. Some translations will have, you rejoice exceedingly. You greatly rejoice. And then to add to that, he says, with joy. There's the normal word. So he says, you've got this exhilarating rejoicing with joy, and that's not enough. Then he further describes that joy. He says it's a joy that is unspeakable. It's beyond words. We're not able to describe it. Kind of reminds me of like Ezekiel when he sees the wheel in a wheel. Okay, none of us have figured that out. He says, well, it was kind of like this, sort of like this, looked kind of like this. I'm not sure what it was. I can't describe it. Words don't, you know, but I just saw it. And Peter says, listen, you've got this joy that you can't even describe. If you have a rich, loving relationship with your Savior, if you are trusting Him, that leads to a joy, and you rejoice greatly, with great joy, with an indescribable joy, with an inexplicable joy, with a joy that's full of glory, a glorious joy, an exhilarating joy. I'm always encouraged at funerals of believers. There's sadness there, but I'm always encouraged because there is that backdrop of joy, because we recognize here's someone who loved Jesus, here's someone who trusted Jesus. That's a joyful thing. And you know, it's different than the funerals of unbelievers. And I was reading a blog post that somebody wrote. They had gone to two funerals that previous week, one for an unbeliever, attended by about 10 people, that was just so weighty and so burdensome. And then about a similarly aged individual who was a believer, and it was just like a whole different world. And he was really impressed with the gentleman who had died who was a believer. His son was delivering the message. And his son used this expression, and I thought, that's pretty good. He talked about the invincible joy of knowing Jesus. That's how he described his dad's faith. The invincible joy of knowing Jesus, right? Something that's invincible, it can't be defeated, it can't be squelched, it can't be stopped, it is invincible. And you know what, folks? If you love Jesus, and if you trust Jesus, He will give you an invincible joy. It doesn't matter how fiery the trials are. It doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are. It doesn't matter what you are up against. If you are loving Him and you're trusting Him and you know He's loving you and you know He's working in your life, that brings about an invincible joy, a joy that can't be squelched. It's inexplicable. It's beyond words. And here's where kind of the emotion part does come in. I mean, joy is not entirely emotional either. There are choices about how we're going to look at things, but you know, when you're trusting Christ, and when you're loving Him, there is a sense of that joy that wells up within us. That's how Paul and Silas sing with their hands in the stocks, having been beaten, right? There's that invincible joy because they're trusting the Lord and they love Him. And their circumstances are irrelevant. Hard, yes, but irrelevant to their joy. So do you rejoice in your relationship with Jesus? Is your hope in Him? Thought about outlining this. You love, you believe, you rejoice, you receive. Because in verse 9, Peter talks about receiving the end, receiving the goal, the culmination, the outcome of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Throughout these verses 8 and 9, all the verbs are present tense. Well, the very beginning one is perfect, okay? You have not seen. But after that, they're all present tense. And in the Greek, the tense suggests not only present in time, but the idea of a kind of action. It's ongoing. It's something that's just continuing and going on. So he says, you are loving Jesus. You are trusting Jesus. You are rejoicing in Jesus, and you are receiving your salvation. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, you know, you realize that in the Bible, our salvation is described with kind of three tenses, if you will. Your justification in the past, when you were saved, there's that point in time when you were born again, when you began a relationship with Christ by faith. And then right now, all of us are being saved in the sense that we are being sanctified, that we are being delivered from the effect, the power of sin in our lives. We still struggle with it, but by God's grace, we're growing. We're becoming more victorious. We're getting victory in this area and this area. Then we struggle a little bit, but you know, God picks us up and we are being saved from the power of sin. We were saved from the penalty of sin. Now we're being saved from the power of sin. And one day when we see the Lord at His appearing or when He takes us to be with Him, we will be delivered in the future from the very presence of sin. We call that glorification. So you've got justification, sanctification, glorification. That is being saved. And if you're a child of God, God is doing all those things. He has saved you. He is saving you. And one day, in every conceivable way, He will save you. And that's what Peter's talking about here. You're loving Him. You're trusting in Him. You're rejoicing in Him. And oh, you have a rich hope. Because He has saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you to the uttermost. He'll complete what He has begun in your life. And folks, there is such great hope in that. So what's your relationship with Jesus really like? Do you love Him? Do you trust Him? Do you rejoice in Him? Do you rejoice in the hope that is ours because we have a relationship with Him? Folks, that's true Christianity. Those are the marks of a real relationship, a living and vital relationship with Jesus. And Peter is trying to do just like my old coach did. He's trying to say, listen, you're doing great. look at the amazing things. But oh, there's so much more. And don't you give up. When the fiery trial comes, don't you quit. Don't you stop. Don't you doubt. Don't you question. Don't you begin to unlove Jesus. You keep loving. You keep looking to Him. You keep trusting Him. You keep rejoicing in Him. And there is so much cause for rejoicing. Now, one last thing, and then I'll wrap this up. Peter writes this to believers. So what we've been talking about here and just the context of this passage has been, you know, as a believer, do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? Are you rejoicing in Him? Is your hope in Him? But Peter understood, and I understand, that in any group of people there are some who have not trusted Christ, perhaps. And so the question for you isn't so much, do you love Him, do you trust Him, do you rejoice in Him, is your hope in Him? It's, is He your Savior? Have you admitted to Him your sinful need? Asked for His forgiveness? Trusted in what He did on the cross? Nothing that you've done. It's not by the works of righteousness that you've done. It's not that you need to clean up your life, do better, try harder. No particular ritual. Just talk to the Lord and admit your need and ask Jesus to save you. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Ask Him to give you the gift of eternal life. And He'll do it. So if there's someone here like that this morning, my greatest burden is for you that you would trust Jesus for salvation, that you would have that has been saved part. It would begin then the is being saved and one day will be saved. And for those who know Christ as Savior, you know, living in this world is swimming upstream. It's running uphill. It's going up the down staircase, as it were. It's going against the flow. And it gets wearing. But if you love Jesus, if you trust Him, if you'll rejoice in Him, if you will just look to Him for hope, He will sustain you and strengthen you even through those hard, fiery times. And you'll have joy doing it. You'll enjoy the life God's given you. You'll rejoice in what Christ is doing in your life, even if it's hard. That's what Peter wants us to do. That's why he writes this upbeat letter to a very pressured people. And we all have our own slate of pressures. Peter gives us those same words of encouragement and exhortation to keep going. Father, we're thankful for it.